this as record.
Now, at the outset of this journey through the book of the Revelation, I want us to bow now and to pray together. This book has a special privilege or a blessing attached to it. It's stated in the third verse. And let's keep that in mind as we seek our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the author of this book, through the person of Christ and from your very hand, we thank you for this gift. And may the eyes of our hearts be enlightened, so that as we experience the thoughts that you've given to us and the grandeur and the beauty and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our hearts and lives will be captivated by the beauty of our Savior and his glory, and that our lives will be significantly altered and changed because of how we see him, the Savior, presented in this book. And so, O Lord, we do ask, in the light of what you've said, that blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. We're open, O Lord, to seek. We seek you for that blessing in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read the first three verses now. Will you follow with me while I read those three verses? Revelation in chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The cyclorama at Grant Park in Atlanta offers the visitor a sweeping view of the Battle of Atlanta, fought in the summer of 1864. By means of a revolving gallery, this is the new version of it, the old version, you walked around it, but by means of a revolving gallery, the observer can see on a painting, on a curved mural, along with three-dimensional figures in the foreground, you can see the events of that critical battle which marked the beginning of the end of the Civil War. In a similar fashion, the book of the Revelation gives us a sweeping view of the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is like a cyclorama. It's panoramic in nature, the sweep and the vista that we get of how human history will end. I came across these words by Andrew Bonar, a Scottish pastor and theologian a generation or two ago. And I want to pass them on, for they, I think, capture the spirit and the drive, the thrust of this book of the Revelation. Andrew Bonar said, "To call attention to the prophetic word is to call attention to the eternal purpose of God. It is tracing some part of the stream of his predestination in its course onward to this ocean of his eternal glory." That is the spirit of this book, the Revelation. We are going to ride this stream as we see it carrying us to that ocean where the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted and lifted up before our eyes. Now, our study of the book of the Revelation is going to challenge critics of this book, as well as those who are indifferent to the book. There are some who see the book of the Revelation as an indecipherable puzzle. It's under lock and key, forget it, don't touch it. There are those who think that it's best left alone. And I have to say that one of my heroes in history has said something that I think he's come to regret. He said, "My spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book. This is one sufficient reason for the small esteem in which I hold it, that Christ is neither taught in it nor recognized. For the life of me, I do not understand why Martin Luther could have ever have said that, as he did in 1522. And another one of my heroes in the history of the church, who wrote a magnificent set of commentaries, though he's known for his volume on theology, he should really be better known because he was a pastor in Geneva, and who wrote, and I have his commentaries on the books of the Bible except for one book. John Calvin, did not write a commentary on the Revelation. And none other than Ulrich Zwingli, whose church I visited in Zurich, and the picture of this church I have set in my living room to remind me of the importance of faithful Bible exposition day in and day out and week in and week out. I think he knows better and has lived to regret it, but Zwingli said that this book of the Revelation is not a book of the Bible. So you can see that the book of the Revelation has come in for some criticism from some who we would count as really allies in the faith. Then there are those who come to the book of the Revelation and who have abused it through what I call sensationalism. The tendency then is to read back into the Revelation current events. There are those, and I hope that we would number ourselves in this last group, who have seen the Revelation as a book to be sought out and studied. Now, if those previous quotes have somewhat discouraged you, let me lift your hearts with this. G. Campbell Morgan, a pastor of the last generation, and I have firsthand words about his ministry and life, and from my grandparents who heard him preach, came to the old Baptist Tabernacle in downtown Atlanta years ago. If you want to read a magnificent book on the life of Christ, read The Crises of the Christ. I'm not even sure if it is in print. But listen to what he said. There is no book in the Bible which I have read so often, no book which I have tried to give more patient and persistent attention. There is no book in the Bible to which I turn more eagerly in hours of depression than to this, with all its mystery, all the details of which I do not understand. Now, I'm inclined to link myself with what G. Campbell Morgan said. But what does this 66th book of the Bible offer us? At least this. It offers us the capstone and climax of the Word of God. The book of Revelation, if I may say, is to those who are languishing right now in the waiting areas of the Atlanta airport, this may not be significant, but it is the capstone and climax of the Word of God, and the book of the Revelation is as the Atlanta airport, what the Atlanta airport is to travel, the book of Revelation is to Bible prophecy. Everything ends up there. You've got to go through Atlanta. Well, no matter what route you take in Bible prophecy, wherever you are in the Bible, the Great Covenants, the Abrahamic Covenant, Davidic Covenant, New Covenant, Palestinian Covenant, or if you're in Daniel, or if you're in Isaiah, if you're in Ezekiel, you're going to end up here in Revelation. It's divinely designed that way. The Revelation, you see, is appropriately placed where it is in the canon of Scripture, because where do all the epistles leave us? Have you noticed this about the epistles in the New Testament? They leave us on this note that apostasy is on the horizon. Things are going to get very bad when it comes to an openness and a genuine heartfelt response to God's Word. And the epistles leave us saying things are not going to be good. But where does Revelation come? It's set for us here in the canon of Scripture because it brings us to that note of ultimate triumph. And that we look beyond that declension in apostasy, and that apostasy will not get the last word. That's what the book of the Revelation teaches us. I think the 66th book of the Bible also sets before us God's estimation of human history. It sets before us the futility of attempts to build a world without God. And it presents the overcoming of evil by good in God's sovereign, redemptive, dominion plan. That's what the book of the Revelation is going to do. And we get the sweep of the plan of God as it's going to culminate in history. Now, what we must do now, and I've given you some notes, and you can pick up with me at this point, I think I'm going to need to take just a few minutes to get you ready for the study in a book, this book in particular. I have five issues there laid before you, and I'll give you some visual help with that in addition to what you have before you. I want to show you how to gain the greatest amount of profit from the study of the book of the Revelation. I don't want this book to be lost on any of us. And I want us to get into it up over our ears, up to the top of our head. And I want to recommend these five, and I have six, I've added one, of ways in which the book can be of greatest benefit to you. I want to challenge you to read the book of the Revelation. Read it through at one sitting. Read it through at one sitting. I took my own challenge on this, and I did it the other day. Moves along rather well, and I'm tell you one way you can do that, if you will, if you need to just kind of give you a little, give yourself a little incentive to do it, look for a couple of words, two or three words. I did it by looking for the words, synonyms for suffering, and words that had to do with death. Death and suffering. I'll be coming back to that, but I want to challenge you to read through the book of the Revelation. And what you will do here in this reading is try to become aware of the original, the background of the original readers. Make yourself think in that direction. Read for the big picture. You want the sweep of it. Notice the emphases that the Holy Spirit has made. But sit down and read it through. Will you do that? I hope you will. Take the time to sit down and to read it. Secondly, would you do this? Would you ask God to show you the distinctive contribution that this book can have in your life? You know what I believe? I believe that every book in the Bible has its own special contribution. It really does. And it's going to say something to you in a way that's unique and shaped by God through that book. I even suggest a prayer if you would like to use this kind of prayer. Lord, use the book of Revelation to show me how to worship and serve the Lord Jesus as I look for His coming again. So take the book of Revelation and let it prod you for prayer and asking God to teach you through it. Let me suggest in the third place that you keep a record of your study of the book of Revelation. Keep these notes. And you're getting a, 3, 4 pages here, front and back, tonight. Hope you'll keep these and use them. And what you can do is that, it will ensure better retention of this. You'll forget most of what is said. We do that. I have to review my notes to see what I've said. And do this. Keep these notes. And I want to tie this back to the second point that I was making. And, well, I can go to the fourth and say that. Let me do that. Incorporate the book of the Revelation into your prayer life. Are you learning to do this? At least one day of the week, take the notes from Sunday. I do my best to try to make outlines that I use reflect the flow of the thought in the passage. I try not to read anything into it. I mean, that's my aspiration. I'm fallible, of course. But I try to let the outline express the flow of the Spirit of God's thought in a text. And what I recommend to you is to take these outlines, take the text, and learn to let your prayer run on those tracks. Just take it, and then you might pray, be praying for the missionaries, praying for a specific person, pray for the new year at the church and how God can use us here, and take the outline and let that be the track you run on in your prayer. Use the book of the Revelation doxologically. That is, outbreaks of praise. Jim, you exemplified this for us in the selection of songs tonight. You can see how the Revelation lends itself to that kind of singing and praying as well. Keep in mind how the book of the Revelation was written for sufferers. So, you suffering? You know someone who's suffering? Let the book of the Revelation inform your prayer life as to how you should pray for those who are dealing with affliction. And in the fifth place, let me encourage you to determine ways in which you can pass along this book to others. Some of you are already doing that. Nancy here has been doing this for some months now and teaching the ladies on Tuesday morning. And you're in Revelation 13, I believe, 9:30 on Tuesday morning. And let the book of the Revelation become a part of your life by passing it on to others. You can do that, a Bible study in your home. You may want to take it, have everyone sit down around the table before they rush off. Now, I'm speaking to those who, your children, their feet are still under the table. They're at home. If you're a single person, you do this by yourself or get somebody to sit down with them and do this, but whatever it takes. And go through the book of the Revelation through at your mealtime. Take a few verses. Ask questions. There are other ways you can do it. Think of ways, I might add, to those of you who wonder how you can take this book into the lives of your children. Force yourself to think this way. Think of the ways in which the message of the book of the Revelation can fit young lives. How? What difference could it make to a 10-year-old? What difference could... I'm going to take up this challenge. I've got a grandson who is 7, and a granddaughter is going on 5, so I'm going to be thinking of ways. How can I, in the times I have with them, get this message across to them? And let me add a sixth here as well. I will recommend to you that you purchase a good commentary on the book of the Revelation. Use it as a tool in your study and the questions that are going to arise. I'll be as thorough as I possibly can, but I'm not going to be able to deal with the book exhaustively. So what you can do is, in your own study, get a commentary and let that assist you in working through the book of the Revelation. Now, did you have that? All right, now I think we're ready to step toward the book even more closely. So let's do that. And I want to take the words of Wilbur Smith. I have to stop and I have to explain these names. I'm familiar with these people, have been all my life, and it's now something is happening to me. I'm finding that I'm mentioning names of people that a younger generation would not know about, Wilbur Smith or maybe not G. Campbell Morgan and these others. Wilbur Smith was a longtime, well-known Bible teacher in the last generation, taught at Moody Bible Institute. He was quite the expert in bibliology, that is, bibliographic, maybe we would say, because he had such a grasp of Christian literature, and he wrote widely. He said this about the book of the Revelation, and I'm quoting, "The Revelation calls for more preliminary consideration than that of any other book in the Bible." Now, I'm going to take his admonition there, and I'm going to take us 2 weeks through the first three verses. Tonight, we're not going to go past the first three words, the apocalypsis, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Those are the first three words in the Greek text. And we're going to do that, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday night, we'll take the rest of it as well. Yes, Jim?
You have a suggestion on commentary?
Well, I thought someone might do that, would ask that question. I think I lined up all my commentaries, I rearranged my studies so I can get to them, and what I will do is that I will put together a bibliography for you, and Dee and I will work on that together and get that to you. I'm working through a new one that I've just purchased, a two-volume set by, Thomas. He teaches at Master's Seminary, and I'm really much impressed with it. He's dispensational and his hermeneutic, and it's a very, very good commentary. I'll get a bibliography prepared. Thank you for asking that. But let me say now just several things here with regard to the book. Let's warm up to it a little more closely. The book of Revelation reaches farther into the future in detail than any other book of the Bible and reveals how human history will end. It is a revelation. We're going to look at this word more detail in a moment, but that is the meaning of the word. It's an unveiling. It is a book that is intended to be understood. Now, it is rather strange, isn't it, that there are those, and listen, I'm reading a lot of books on the Revelation. I've read a lot of books through the years, and I'm reading as many as I can. And I've noticed a mood shift in the books. I've noticed this. When I was very young in the Lord, and I recall the importance of Bible prophecy conferences. And they were substantive in nature. I mean, this was not, it wasn't newspaper exegesis. And I remember those Bible prophecy conferences. There are still a few here and there, but it seems like Bible prophecy, to me, has been taken to the point, it's been sensationalized, and I say abused, and it's caused a reaction to Bible prophecy. An overreaction to the point where other people are now saying, well, let's just don't get involved with that because of the various interpretations that you find there. So there is that tendency to become sort of Christian agnostics and just throw our hands. We don't know. We can't understand this book. And I find that strange, considering the fact that the name of the book is an unveiling. It says that it's something is disclosed here. It's open so that the eyes can see it. And if you don't have this book, you have an incomplete Bible. Because to neglect the book of the Revelation means that you have the unfinished story of the redemptive dominion plan of God. Let me say some other things that are quite sobering at this point. A special curse is pronounced upon those who add to this book or subtract from this book. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. So watch your mathematics of Revelation. The book of the Revelation has to be approached, though, with humility and at the same time confidence. It's paradoxical, but for this reason. Yes, we come to the book of the Revelation with humility. And I'm not going to stand here and present to you, though I will offer you what I think is the structure and the meaning of the text, and we'll work through it. And it will appear as if, well, we're not standing around scratching our heads saying, I have no idea what this means. Well, I'll offer you what I think is the interpretation. But I want you to know that any study of the book of the Revelation has to be tempered with humility because it has a high degree of difficulty with it. And we are dealing with a lot of figures of speech in this book and difficulties. So certainly we approach the book with humility. But we can also approach the book with confidence. Confidence in God's desire that the book is to be understood. So you see, I come to the book that way. Lord, this has got a lot of difficulties for me. And I read the different views. I'm reading what the preterist says about the book. I read what the historicist says. I read what the idealist says. And even the varieties within the futurist position, which have multiplied in the last couple of decades. So I'm mindful of the differences with which are brought to this book. But at the same time, you know, Lord, you help me through this book. But I'm confident that God wants me to understand it. I think that you must say this about the book, that wherever you come down and land on this book, you must understand that there is someone who doesn't like this book. He really hates this book, and that is Satan himself. Satan opposes the study of the book of the Revelation. You know why? Because it's so wonderfully Christocentric. Jesus Christ just pulsates in this book. His heart is seen in this book. And it's vitally connected with other scripture as well. And it, above all other books, accentuates the teaching regarding the doom of Satan. Would you might think that Satan wouldn't particularly like it that a book be received with favor and widely distributed and accepted for what it really says, and it's the book that says the most about his final doom? He does not want people to know that he's going to hell, and thus he opposes this book. Let me say this about the Revelation. The Revelation, as I said, centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ in a unique way. It was written to inspire an embattled church to hold their ground, and holding their ground, that they advance in the name of the victorious and glorious, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of this book. Now, what we're going to see in this preface, in verses 1 to 3, in that these opening verses, which will take us tonight and next week to explore, that these opening verses serve as a seed plot to the book. They're very important. I have very good reason for going at about a 5-mile-an-hour pace here on these first three verses. They're a seed plot for the book as a whole. And we've got to stop and be very careful with these first three verses. You don't want to breeze by them. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of those episodes of Columbo. Now, you remember, the Columbo used to be on Sunday nights, and some of us like to go home and kind of get into it. But you know what you had to do? If you missed the first 5 minutes of Columbo, you were in trouble. You were in real trouble. Because in those first five minutes, there were little things that were dropped here and there, like a murder mystery does. Little clues, which, if you aren't careful, you could just breeze on by them and, hey, get me right on into it. And then you miss something that's a key. Well, that's the way that the first three verses of the Revelation are. They serve as a seed plot, and there are things here. For example, the title of the book, the means by which the book is communicated, the content of the book of the Revelation. There is debate, for example, that's going on today around what is the genre of the book of Revelation. Is it, we're told it's a book that fits in that genre of apocalypse. It's an apocalyptic book. And yet I come to the book of the Revelation and I see that in the first three verses that we're told immediately that this book is a prophecy. And I remind my preterist friends right up front that this book is a prophecy. And so we come with that sensitivity to these first three verses. Now you're ready to embark for, what we'll do is just get up to our ankles here with these first words. And I will put it in these terms, that in the first two verses, it seems to me the driving issue is this, that the book of Revelation sets forth the coming again of Jesus Christ in all his glory. I think that's the substance of this book. And how is then this done? The Lord Jesus Christ is presented by means of a revelation. He is the central figure in this book. Not the Antichrist. Not pits and demons and scorpion-like creatures and not catastrophes of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central figure. Look at this terminology more carefully. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to say three, four, five things just about that. The first is, I want to call your attention to the fact that the revelation is apocalyptic. That is, it unfolds the future. It's apocalyptic in nature. Now, not apocryphal. Don't confuse the words. The difference between apocalyptic and apocryphal. Apocalyptic, the Greek word, the very first word in the text, is apokalypsis. There is not even an article that goes with that noun. Apokalypsis of Jesus Christ. And the word tells us something then about the very nature of the book. One writer has said it this way, that the book of the Revelation, these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that this tells us the story of the whole book in a nutshell. You hold on to that. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is the apocalypse. It's an uncovering. The word itself comes from two Greek words. Apocalypse. Apo, A-P-O. That's a preposition. Apo. It means away from. Taking away. And the noun kalupsis. Kalupsis. The verb kalupto. The kalupto means to unbear, to reveal, to lay open, to see. So it's an unveiling. It's a pulling back for all to see. It implies that there has been hiddenness, but in this book there is going to be sight. In the incarnation of Christ, he was revealed, was he not? Luke 2, and was it 32, uses the word to speak of the first coming of Christ as a revelation. This book is going to show us something about Christ that we haven't seen before. That's what it is. It's an unveiling. Therefore, at the beginning, there is this sense of anticipation. Way back in the early days of television, there was a program on Sunday nights, and preachers didn't like this program. And preachers got upset because the advent of television brought the advent of the Ed Sullivan Show. And those who chose the lesser part stayed home and watched Ed Sullivan. But there was something every year that was extraordinary. I have to explain this because nobody was there but just a few of us. But in the fall, early fall of the year, they premiered, I remember the commercial, it was Lincoln and Mercury was the sponsor for the Ed Sullivan Show. And they made a big deal out of the new Mercury for each year. I mean, I can see them so plain right now. And the big deal was, and you know, Ed Sullivan would say, and here it is, folks. And this car would be under this, it would be under this cover, and you were just waiting to see the new Mercury. And then at the right moment, they would pull that cover off, and there would be, what, a 1954 Mercury. It looked good. And boy, it showed you all the features. Now, we've become almost jaded on that because there is so much technology. Just practically every month. But that was a big deal. An unveiling for everyone to see and ooh and ah at. This is the revelation. So that we can see Christ and ooh and ah. And be just taken with who he is and what he's going to do. That's the book of the Revelation. Now, there is a little... But the technical matter is the basis for understanding the nature of the book. You still with me? I'm talking about the fact that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have two choices here. We have to make a grammatical decision. The word of, the little preposition there, is known in grammatical language, in Greek grammatical language, as a genitive. I had someone coming and asking me, why was I an 8-case person or a 5-case person this morning? I haven't had anybody ask me that in a long time. By the cases in the Greek language of the noun. This is a genitive case. Genitive case. What is a genitive case? You recognize the etymology of the word G-E-N. We've got a whole family of words, genetics, genealogy. It means possession. That's what genitive means. It shows possession. Now we have a question then that's presented here. It's the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. Is it a book which the grammarians call, is it an objective genitive? Is it a book about Jesus Christ? Or is it a book of Jesus Christ, namely one in which that he has communicated? It's that which he has given. I think the latter. That's called a subjective genitive. He's the revealer. Let me summarize what I'm saying with these words. Here it is. The revelation was given by the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ to John the Apostle as God the Father gave it to him. Now, I've brought in some things that we haven't even looked at yet in the text. We will next week. We can see this astounding sequence of how the Father gave it to the Son, and then the Son gives it to an angel, and then an angel gives it to John, and then John gives it to us. Isn't that extraordinary? John has his own teaching angel here. So here is the picture of the book of the Revelation. Now, all is fine so far, isn't it? We have this book with this panoramic picture of the glorious coming again of Christ and how human history is going to conclude. We have Jesus Christ presented as the Lord of the churches. He is the Lion among the nations. And he's going to be the Lamb among the redeemed. And this beautiful picture of the coming of Christ. But we're not all united on how we ought to interpret this book, are we? Do you know that? Did you know that? Yeah, some of you know that. That we're not all united on how we interpret this book. There are four systems of interpretation. I'm going to walk you through them. And if I can walk through them fast enough, we'll take some time and I'll take a few questions. So let me take you through them. You've got most of the information there in front of you, so you shouldn't have to be distracted by a lot of note taking. But I want us to go through these systems of interpretation. There are some who interpret the book of the Revelation as having been fulfilled in the first century. This is called the preterist approach. Now, there is a misprint in your notes. Dee and I didn't get together. I think she had a problem with my hieroglyphics. This is not pre-exist. This is preterist. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. So please make that change. Preterist. What is preterist? The word, you remember your grammar? You remember the preterite tense? What's a preterite tense? Preterite tense is a past tense. This view, the preterist approach, looks at the book as pertaining to the past. Here, I have a quote from one of its contemporary advocates. He says this, and I quote, "The closer we get to the year 2000, the farther we get from the events of Revelation." That's the preterist. You look disappointed. I would share that disappointment. But those who take this particular view would see the book as having some of these features. That fulfillment is seen as being fulfilled, there are two camps within this preterist camp. There are some that say that it was fulfilled all by the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., there are others who say this, that it was all fulfilled not only by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but by the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century. So it is a book that is fulfilled. However, one preterist whose quote that I just gave to you, from whom I just quoted a moment ago, makes this exception. He says that it is all fulfilled with the exception of the passage in Revelation that speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of spiritualizing that goes with this particular view. There is a dependence, of course, on this pre-70 AD date of writing. I think that it comes immediately into a clash with the fact that what does the Revelation say about itself? We'll see this in more detail next week when we come to that language in verse 3 where it says this is a prophecy. And the second coming of Jesus Christ didn't take place in the first century. Now, why are you telling me that if this book is a prophecy and you're saying, well, it's only this, if it's all prophecy, but then you will make the exception regarding the second coming in that place. Why do you place all of this as having been fulfilled? This particular view is, of course, popular, has been increasingly popular because those who are in the Reconstructionist movement, you familiar with Dominion theology? That postmillennialism and postmillennialists of this genre are telling us that we need to Christianize society and that the law of God, the Old Testament, needs to be worked into the warp and woof of life and that we need to return to the Mosaic Law. Not all of it. They make exceptions. And they say that. And so they tend, postmillennialists, you know, want to be seen as being very optimistic about the future because they say that the kingdom is going to be brought by the gospel being spread throughout the earth. And so when you come to the book of the Revelation, you can see that it's not too optimistic about the way history is going to wind up. Oh, it does get better, but there is a gloomy picture before it gets brighter. So that is the futurist, the preterist position. I've sketched some of the weaknesses for you on this already. All right, now let's look and consider a second view. We'll come back if there are any questions and things that were not made clear, we'll come back to that. In this second particular view, let me see what I'm looking at. All right, here it is. Wasn't reading my outline carefully. Some interpret the Revelation as a symbolic portrayal of the struggle between good and evil. This is called the idealist approach, or as some call it, the timeless symbolic approach. Sometimes this is called the spiritual approach. Now, I don't think spiritual meaning that this is more holy, more godlike, not in that sense. But spiritual because it spiritualizes everything in the book. The book, this particular interpretation of the book, sees no single fulfillment as being described in the book. Only principles that are transcendent, that are big and overarching. These themes in the book, that is the way the book of the Revelation is to be understood. There is this use of the allegorical approach of interpretation. Don't look for specific fulfillments in the prophecy. Look for the spiritual lesson. So it's just a picture. It's a book with a lot of stories that teach a lesson or lessons about the struggle between good and evil, and that evil will be overcome by good, and these timeless truths are presented, but we really aren't to get involved in the details. A lot of weaknesses to this, and I would mention as just a few. One is that this approach to the Bible has the effect of really saying that details in the Bible are unimportant. I also find that I have that problem with some other systems of interpretation. I find some of my friends, for example, in the preterist view of this book, and who will tell us that the generation, they'll take the word generation from the book of Matthew, and they will put that under a microscope and turn it to try to prove that that is referring to the first century generation, that these things will come to pass in that generation. And yet they don't use this same kind of hermeneutic when they get to places like Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, or when they get to the Revelation. Well, back to my point regarding this particular view, the idealist approach. Let me go to the third. This one, you do not find many holding this position today. It's been very popular in the past at certain times. And that is the historicist. Some interpret the book of the Revelation as having been fulfilled throughout church history. This is called the historicist approach. What does this approach do? It seeks to match events in church history with happenings under the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. For example, the trumpets, the sixth trumpet would be seen to be the Turks. The sealing of the 144,000 represents the spiritual revival among the saints following the revolution under Constantine. The little book of Revelation chapter 10 represents the period of the Protestant Reformation. In the historicist approach, you can find the French Revolution. You can find the Reformation. You find the details of church history. The Antichrist and Babylon are connected with Rome and the papacy. This particular approach was popular among many of the reformers, and it, though it did not carry very far on into church history. I've given you some of the features here in your notes, but let me go now, and without referring to its weaknesses, I want to go to this final one, and we still have a few minutes where we can take some questions. The futurist approach to the book. Some interpret the Revelation as yet to be fulfilled, at least from chapter 6 to the end. This is called the futurist approach. Now, there are variations within this, and I'm not going to go into those now, but I'm alerting you to the importance of understanding this view. How is it interpreted? As a rule, the literal interpretation of this book, of the book of Revelation, is followed. This view sees the book as describing the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming. This view says, and I'm going to go and refer to its strengths right at this point, and then I want to come back to what I could say would be a couple of weaknesses. Let me go to some of the strengths. Literal interpretation, consistency with the unity of prophecy in the Scriptures. We do have an appropriate completion to the redemptive dominion plan of God sketched in the Bible. This particular approach takes the chapters 6 through the end and interprets them with the same method of hermeneutics that are used in the first five chapters, which is the literal, historical, grammatical approach. That is the feature of the futurist position. In other words, we're using the same hermeneutic that we use with the rest of the Bible and the first five chapters of the Revelation. I want to caution you with something here, and I've said this to you before. The literal method of interpreting the Bible should never be something for which you're embarrassed and back away from. I see Christians even using word literal to describe, well, you interpret part of the Bible literal, but you have to interpret the rest of it figuratively. They may even use that terminology with Revelation. That is confusing and confused. It's all interpreted literal. I think the best way to say it is that, yes, there is plain literal, but there is figurative literal. It keeps you in the ballpark of what human language was designed to do, which was what? To communicate. Now, it will be my purpose next week to take some of the issues regarding symbols and the visions in the book, and I'll talk about that, and we'll look at that more carefully. But all I want to do now is to speak to one other issue here with regard to this futurist position, and it is this, that there are some weaknesses that... here's where I've referred to it. There are some things that happen among futurists which are not good and right. There is the tendency to use newspaper exegesis, where the Revelation is a book where we're trying to find... It amounts to date setting is what it amounts to. Cable TV has certain programs, and there are certain televangelists who are fond of this. You can sell books, and it sensationalizes, to try to find fulfillment in current events and coming back to the book of Revelation with that. So, yes, there is that abuse, but that's not the fault of the system. That's the fault and the flaw in the way the person approaches it. Let me conclude in saying this. Let me say three things, and I'm going to stop, and then I'll take a few questions. One. You know, you can be orthodox and you can believe in inerrancy and hold to any of these interpretations. I want you to understand that. Remember that. You can be orthodox and believe in the inerrancy, that is the absolute trustworthiness of the record. It is inerrant, as God gave it. And hold to any of the above views. You can do that. Now, you may say, well, there's some really inconsistencies. You may say that a particular system has a slippery slope built in, and I would say that. But not everybody has slid down that slope. Some people can live with inconsistencies. A second thing I want to say is that many modern interpreters will use a combination of approaches. They'll combine things. So you go out and buy a commentary, and you come up and say, oh, I didn't find any of these. Oh, you did. You just found sort of a tossed salad, and that they were using a little bit of the idealist, they were using a little bit of the preterist, and maybe even you'll find a futurist who'll borrow from the preterist and borrow from the idealist. You'll find those combinations. But let me say this finally. Common to all these, and I want us to leave on this emphasis. I don't want us to leave with a sense of some scatteredness or division. I want to leave with this emphasis. That common to all of these views on the book of the Revelation, there is this common commitment that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in glory and that it will be the final act in the theodicy where God will overcome evil with good and he will triumph in the return of Jesus Christ. And human history is flowing toward that inevitable rendezvous with Jesus Christ as judge, and that God's people will rule and reign with him, and there'll be no more sorrow and no more tears, and death, the last enemy, will be destroyed, and we will be with the Lamb in the midst of the city forever and forever and forever. Now, that's common to no matter what view. So that can rush, give you some spiritual adrenaline. and keep you focused. Because you see, that was the circumstance of the first readers. They were embattled. And I think under the reign of Domitian in the last decade of the first century, and going through great pain and affliction, and they needed encouragement. And that is why this book is given. It is actually an extended commentary on Ephesians 6 and 12. Would someone stand and read Ephesians 6, 12, and that's my last word. I'll let you have the last word. Read Ephesians 6, 12, because here the revelation is an extended commentary on this text. Stand and read it with a good, clear voice. You, all right, who would like? All right, Stace. And God encourages in the revelation that He holds before us the bodily, physical, literal, visible, glorious return of Jesus Christ. That's the way it's going to end. And let the credits roll. All right. Now, we'll take a minute or two. You know, it's very cold outdoors anyway. You want to stay warm and comfortable in here. So we'll take just a couple of minutes. And I want to see if I have anything bearing on what we've covered tonight. Now, we're not taking questions on anything in the book because we've got a journey to go. But what do you have? All right. What do you have, Jeff? The question is, where would amillennialists fit into these views? They would be of two kinds. They would be historicists. They have been in the past, as many of the reformers were. Many today would be preterists. One of my friends, and I respect him greatly, is in that camp, and I don't mention names, I get you all distracted, but I have someone I admire greatly in the work of God who fits into that category. He's an amillennialist and a preterist. They would tend to fit there. Yes, Charlotte?
Could you say whether or not the Mormons fit into one of those?
Good question. Yes, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses would be a mutation of the futurist position. Because obviously they do not see this person of Christ in the way that he's presented in Scripture. See, they camp out on the truths regarding the teaching regarding the kingdom and the eternal kingdom. But they are entirely off course when it comes to the person of Christ. So I call it a mutation of the futurist position. Question is why would some of the Bible scholars of the past, the reformers, have taken the position it was not a valuable book? I can only give you opinion here at this point. For one thing, you must remember the battle that was being fought in the Reformation. The battle was over soteriology. Justification by faith had gone into an eclipse. And it had been in an eclipse for hundreds of years. And the battle was fought there. And eschatology is that's another doctrinal category of enormous proportions. And you can only fight so many battles. I don't care how much God has gifted you. And I think that was probably how the energy and the attention was going there. And and I think for one other reason too. I believe in the progressive nature of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. You're familiar with this doctrine, aren't you? The illuminating work of the Spirit. That individually, you know how it works. That God, the Spirit, teaches us in our lives, and He opens the eyes of our heart, enlightens us, and we understand truth as we move along in the Christian life. I think this happens in a collective sense, that the church increasingly understands truth more clearly. We can see how, I mean, I hear people referring to the church fathers. You know, in many ways, the church some of the early church theologians weren't fathers in the sense that they were sort of the pinnacle of understanding and a grasp of the Bible, and we should aspire to get back to the way they were. You know, many Christians today, with the tools that they have and understanding of the Bible, know a lot more than some of the church fathers in terms of how you fit truth together and so on. So I think that given the fact that the Spirit of God is illuminating the body of Christ, I'm not saying creating new truth, I'm saying grasping the truth that's there. And it's still going on. Mind you, there is an incredible amount of energy and time and effort that goes in to the refining of views and understanding Scripture through the analogy of faith and historical background and word studies and so on. So I think that may partially explain it. Well, those who we're mixing in the putting the canon, that goes, we go back to the first two, three centuries of the church. That would be another issue, recognizing what was inspired. And then these men who came along in the 1400s, who just were, they were intimidated by the book of the Revelation. That's the only way I know to put it. They were just intimidated by it and didn't give their attention to it. And Kent. Have I found it difficult to teach this book because of the warnings? Well, I take up that challenge that I want to be very careful and that I don't want to do anything that, I mean, this is my prayer, believe me, before any time I come to the pulpit. So I don't want to misrepresent you. That's one of the worst things I could do, is to tell people that you said something and you didn't say it. So it puts me on my knees. It's that I want to do my homework, and I have to go with what I got and trust God to give me understanding. We'll take one other question, and then we'll need to go. Or maybe there are no more. We got them all. There's Joel, and Joel always has. All right, Joel. Green Bay must have won. He's smiling. All right. Okay. All right. The revelation of. I think that is saying that it's the revelation that Jesus Christ has given regarding himself and how his second coming will transpire, the events leading up to it and after it. And it is. Yeah, he is the one. He's the giver. He's the communicator. He's the source. Which says something of the gravity, doesn't it, with which we should approach this book. This is a message from Christ. It ought to be in red letters. Anybody have a red letter edition of the Bible? Is it all in red letters? Well, okay. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come to you asking that we will indeed give us understanding, Lord, that we'll be careful, not, oh Lord, that we may not strut and be arrogant, thinking that we have answers that no one else has. Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his majesty and glory, would capture our hearts in a new way through this book. And that, Lord, others could be drawn to you because we are adoring you from what we're seeing of you in this book. Use this in our lives, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.